You're turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And the good news is we're going to stay in this passage for the most part for this message. I'll not have you turning all through your Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Trusting God for the results. In other words, what is God accomplishing in the difficulties of our lives? So let me begin reading with verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In order for us to understand this passage of Scripture and what the writer is saying to us, there are two things that I need to say by way of introduction. First of all, the word discipline here, as the writer is using it, means child training. It actually is everything that goes into the training of a child. We think of 2 Timothy 3:16, the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training, all of the things that go into that. So the word is actually, it's spiritual child training. When we use the word discipline, we usually think of some remedial punishment, of spanking a small child or grounding an older child or withholding privileges or something like this. But it's really spiritual child training. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 6:4 speaks of bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first of all, he is not talking about punishment per se, but he's talking about everything that goes into the training of a child, and in this case, of course, spiritual child training. The second thing that we need to realize is that in the context here, the writer is not thinking of discipline that's been occasioned by sin. Now, it's true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the Corinthians having been disciplined because of their abusing of the Lord's Supper. But there is no indication in the book of Hebrews that these people were engaging in any unrepentant sin. Rather, they are undergoing great difficulty. These are Jewish Christians. Remember that they have turned aside from 1,500 years of the God-given law and the temple rituals and the sacrifices and all of these things. And so they are undoubtedly under both social and economic pressure to recant, to apostatize, to turn back from the faith, to turn back to their Jewish religion, probably by family members and friends and all kinds of things. In fact, in chapter 10, I'll just turn back to it, verse 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So these people are under great pressure, and pressure to recant, to turn back from their faith in Christ. And so it's in this context. So it's important that we realize that the discipline that the writer is describing here is not necessarily a response to sin in the life, but rather he is helping the people to understand the purpose of the hardships and the difficulties that they are going through. So as we go into this, what I would like to do is go through the passage twice. First of all, I want us to look at what we would call the objective facts, or to use an English grammar term, the indicative statements, just the factual statements. What is he saying? And then I will go back through and look at what he wants our response to be. Now, in the passage, he interweaves these, but I think it will help us if I just go through and say, what does he say about God's discipline? And then go back through and say, what should our response be? So first of all, as we look at this, we find in verse 6 that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the first thing we find is God's discipline of us is based on his love, and it grows out of his love for us. One of the old writers, Samuel Bolton, said, God has thoughts of love in all that he does for his people. The ground is love. The occasion may sometimes be sin, as in the case of the Corinthians, but the ground of his discipline is always love, the manner is love, and the purpose is love. So all of God's discipline comes out of his love for us. The second thing that I want us to see here is he says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So adversity and the discipline that he is referring to here is obviously the discipline of adversity. And so adversity, pain, and difficulties is a part of God's disciplinary process. Now, the context requires or demands that we understand all adversity as discipline. In other words, we can't say this adversity just happened and so forth, but God uses all adversity as discipline. As I said in the session before, there's no such thing as pain without a purpose in the life of a child of God. God has a positive, beneficial, loving purpose for every stroke of discipline that he brings into our lives. God does not waste pain. God is not, well, in fact, I'll just turn, you do not need to turn, but I'll just turn and read just one verse to you. In Lamentations chapter 3, Lamentations 3:33, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God doesn't bring pain just because he's a harsh father. God brings pain because he is a loving father, and it's all for our ultimate benefit. And then we see in verse 7 and 8 that discipline is a mark of sonship. All Christians undergo discipline to some extent. Now, obviously, some experience greater adversity than others. And it's not necessarily because they are greater sinners. We just do not know why. This is part of the unsearchableness of God, why some Christians experience so much difficulty. One of my very best friends in Colorado Springs, in fact, he is my the best friend I have in the city of Colorado Springs. And he is the closest of anyone I've ever known to the experience of Job. Now, he's light years away from Job, but as far as you know, you put Job over here and then all the rest of us over here someplace, my friend is the closest of anybody I know to the experiences of Job. I mean, everything in his family goes awry. But he's walking with God. He's not bitter. But we do not know. I look at my friend and I say, Why, Lord? I mean, I'm not questioning God, but I can look and say, why does my friend suffer so much in his own health, in his wife's health, in his children, in all these various things? And I think, why? But we don't know why. We simply do not know why one suffers more than another. But that, again, is part of God's unsearchableness. The next thing we find in verse 10, the writer compares the, actually verses 9 and 10. Let me read those for you again. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So we see here that the writer compares the discipline of our earthly parents with the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And he says, under the best of circumstances, obviously, that our parents disciplined us as they thought best. Now, just looking around, most of you are parents. And you can identify with the statement as they thought best, because you know that there are times when you don't really know what is best. And husband and wife may converse with one another over the appropriateness of a discipline or the intensity or the duration or something. But even if you have the best interest of the child at heart, there are times when you struggle to know what is the best appropriate discipline. And that's what he says. That our parents, our fathers, disciplined us as it seemed best to them. But then the comparison is, but he disciplines us for our good. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows exactly what is best for us. He doesn't have to debate within the Trinity of what should we do in this situation. The triune God knows exactly what to do. He disciplines us for our good. He knows exactly what will bring about the purposes that he has for us and the ultimate purpose of making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his discipline is based on infinite wisdom, not what he thinks is best. And then in verse 10b, he says, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And of course, this takes us back to Romans 8:28-29, does it not? That God is causing all of our circumstances to work together for our good. Actually, God causes all circumstances, both what we would deem to be good and what we would deem to be difficult, all circumstances to work together. But in the context of Romans 8:28-29, it seems that Paul would particularly have in mind the difficult circumstances. And he's saying that God causes all of these difficult circumstances to work together for our good. And this is what the writer here is saying, that he disciplines us through adversity that we may share in his holiness. So he equates our good of Romans 28:29 with his holiness here in Hebrews chapter 12. The next statement is in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's pain. I mean, without the pain, the discipline would not be discipline. It would just be some experience. But it's the pain that makes the experience a usable discipline in the hand of God. And so all discipline seems painful at the time. They're painful by definition. And so we should admit the pain. We should be like David and said, Lord, I can't see you anyplace. Lord, you seem to have forsaken me. Lord, this situation seems hopeless. We admit the pain. We admit the struggle. And we should also allow others to experience pain. We want to You know, particularly like in the lives of our children, and as they become adult children, we want to relieve them of the pain that they are experiencing. Our daughter had thyroid cancer several years ago and had the surgery and the thyroid removed, and now there's a possibility that she has cancer in another section of the body, and it's kind of iffy right now. And she called on the phone yesterday and left a message on my cell phone, because I was in the air when she called, that she'd just been to the doctor, and it's all sort of up in the air right now. They just simply don't know. And I would like to relieve her of that pain, but God, in His infinite wisdom, has determined that this particular pain is right for her at this time. And so we should admit our pain. We should allow others to experience pain. Don't put on a plastic smile and say, everything is okay. How are you doing? Oh, just fine. And really, you're dying inside. Admit the pain and allow others to experience it. The next thing that we see in verse 11 is that this discipline later yields a peaceable fruit or harvest of righteousness. So you might say that the road to holiness and righteousness is paved with adversity. The road to holiness and righteousness is paved with adversity. But remember what God's ultimate objective is. It's to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the writer here says, that we may share in His holiness. And then the next thing that we see here is that the discipline produces peace. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, whether or not the writer has in mind the ultimate peace when we go to be with the Lord and we can look back and we can see the upper side of the weaving and we see the beautiful design that God has woven into our lives, and we're at peace with that. It's probably more likely that he is saying that it produces a peace which we experience in the midst of our adversity as we learn to accept the adversity and as we learn to trust God, that He is using the adversity in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. One of the great New Testament commentators of the last century, man who's now with the Lord, but was known worldwide as a New Testament scholar, a man, a Britisher by the name of F.F. Bruce. And he wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and at this point he wrote these words: "The person who accepts discipline at the hand of God as something designed by his heavenly Father for his good, will cease to feel resentment and rebellion." In other words, when we learn to accept adversity from the hand of God, as designed by our heavenly Father for our good, we will cease to feel resentful and rebellious. He has, and he quotes from Psalm 131, verse 2, "He has calmed and quieted his soul," which thus provides fertile ground for the cultivation of a righteous life, responsive to the will of God. In other words, the person who sees adversity, the discipline of adversity, as something for his good, will not only cease to feel resentful and rebellious, but his soul is then becomes fertile ground for God to do a real work and to make us responsive to His will and accepting of His will. So this comes to the ultimate here, where we experience the peace and we accept that which God is doing in our lives. And you find yourself in the midst of a situation and there does not seem to be any end to that. You cannot see how it's ever going to end. And the situation seems hopeless. And it seems as if God has forsaken you. And you cry out to God to work and nothing happens. But you accept this is from God. You trust Him that He knows what He's doing, that He has a loving purpose in what He's doing. And so you calm and quiet your soul in that. In fact, let me just turn to Psalm 131, verse 2, and read that to you. In fact, let me read the first two verses of Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So the psalmist, and this is the Psalm of David, he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I do not try to understand, God, what are you doing? God, why did you leave Paul in prison for 2 years? God, why are you doing this in my life? God, why are you doing this in the life of my child or my friend? He says, I do not occupy myself with these things, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. And F.F. Bruce is saying that the person who accepts the discipline at the hand of the Lord is like David when he says, I have calmed, quieted my soul. That is, he or she is at peace within themselves. Pain, yes. Still pain, yes. But as far as your relationship with God, you've calmed and quieted your soul. Now let's go back through and look at the imperatives. What should be our response to these factual statements? First of all, in verse 5a here, he says, My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, you scratch your head at that statement and you say, when I'm experiencing pain, I don't regard it lightly. I mean, I don't just blow it off. I don't just laugh about it. But what he is getting at is to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord is to not to see God's invisible hand behind the discipline. Because the discipline always comes through circumstances. It always comes through the sinful actions of other people or through impersonal circumstances such as drought that drives a farmer out of business or something like that. But so and we can fuss at the drought. We can be bitter at the person who has sinned against us. And when we do that, we are regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. We're not seeing that sinful action or that, you know, act of nature, so-called, is part of God's disciplinary process in our lives. And that's the way we fail to take it seriously. We regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, the other extreme is to lose heart or to grow weary when reproved by Him, to become discouraged. And here we need to remember that discipline, the Lord's discipline, is not the mark of a harsh and heartless father. Now, I have a friend, she's the wife of a good male friend of mine, and he and his wife and my wife and I have been in Bible study together. And I remember one night when we were having Bible study, and I said something. As an illustration of something, I mentioned my son-in-law, and that when he comes home from work in the evening, that all three of our grandchildren run to the door to greet him, and they want to be hugged by him, and they want to hug him. And that, of course, is a very wonderful thing, is it not? And then she responded, when our father came home, we always ran from him. Now, the good news of that story is he was converted and gloriously changed. And he said at the end of his life, I don't know why God ever gave me children. I was such a miserable father. But nevertheless, you see, she had a harsh father. God is not a harsh father. God is a loving father. So Discipline is not the mark of a harsh and heartless father, but of a father who is deeply and lovingly concerned about our character and who wants to make us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. When you're going through difficulties, there are two passages of Scripture that I revert to, that I kind of my default setting when I'm going through difficulty. One is, I gave it to you in an earlier session this morning, Hebrews 13:5, God's promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the other one is Romans 8:38-39, where Paul says, neither life nor death, nor things present or things to come. And I just summarize it, and it says, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I look at this difficult, painful situation that I'm experiencing, and I say, this cannot separate me from the love of God. God's love is with me in this situation. Whether or not He will relieve the circumstances, whether or not He will relieve the difficulty or the pain, I do not know. But whether He does or not, this cannot separate me from His love. Verse 9, He says, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? And so here our response is to submit graciously and humbly to His discipline in our lives. Don't chafe against it, but submit to it. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And so we turn to God and we say, Lord, this is painful and I do not know what You're doing, but I know that You are using this some way in my life to make me more like the Lord Jesus, and so I humble myself under Your mighty hand. And I trust that in Your time that You will relieve to some degree this pain in my life. Above all, I would say this, and I want to underline this. I want to put it in bold print. If I were the computer at this time, I would, click on bold and make this very bold. Do not allow yourself to become angry at God. Do not allow yourself to become angry at God. Anger is an expression against injustice. When we see now people can sin against us and we become angry, and we need to deal with that. But we can, there's such a thing as righteous anger. We see injustice going on. But anger is an expression against injustice. And when we are angry at God, we are in effect accusing Him of injustice. That's sin. That's grievous sin. Now, there will be times when something happens and you will react angrily. Because of our sinful nature, we do that. But when you do that, you need to repent of that and not harbor that anger. I remember, again, I'll use our daughter, but when she was a sophomore in college, she lived in a university residence hall. And they had a dining room connected with it, but they were not allowed to take their book packs, their backpacks, into the dining hall, apparently, because if they did, some of the students would be taking out the silverware and stuff like that. And so they were not allowed to take their packs into the dining hall, but there were hooks outside in the hallway where they could hang them. So she went in one day for lunch. She hung her backpack on a hook, and when she came out, it was gone. And her wallet was in there and, things like that. But most significantly, at least for her at the time, was that she had a major exam coming up the next day, and her class notes for that exam were in the backpack. And so she called home, as a daughter would do, in distress, and she talked to my wife, and then I got home and my wife was telling me about it. And then so I had just come home for lunch because we only lived a couple of miles from the Navigator office. And as I was driving back to the office, I said, God, I wouldn't treat my daughter like you're treating her. Well, that's true. I wouldn't. You know, I would not deliberately want somebody to steal her notes the day before a major exam. But as immediately that I said that, I repented of that. And I use that as an illustration to say, you know, sometimes in the heat of the circumstance, particularly when it occurs all of a sudden, we do react in an angry fashion. But when you do that, repent. Don't harbor it. Don't hold it against God. That's really blasphemy, to hold anger against God. I think of an acquaintance of ours. She's a few years younger than I am. And her father died when she was 18. And I could relate to some degree because my mother died when I was 14. But one day she said to my wife and I still got a bone to pick with God over the death of my father. She was holding this in her heart. Don't do that. Let it go. Trust Him. Believe that He has a good and beneficial purpose. Now, this does not mean that we should not pray for relief. When we're in difficult circumstances, we can pray. And I always pray that God, in His gracious providence, would relieve the difficulty or the pain that I'm experiencing, but do so in an attitude of submission. Jesus prayed in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then He prayed, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, God's purpose, He may or may not answer your prayer. God's purpose may be to strengthen your faith through an answer to prayer and through deliverance. You see God at work. Or He may want to strengthen your obedience through suffering. But to submit in confidence that God has a beneficial purpose. So here we see, not only we trust God for the three-legged stool in the sense that we trust in His sovereignty, His love, and His wisdom, but we also trust Him for the results. We trust Him for the results of the pain and the discipline and the adversity that's been coming into our lives. And as the writer here says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. But as we submit to God's discipline, we will see ourselves becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to, in order to trust God, we have to believe these three truths. That He is absolutely sovereign in every circumstance of our lives, whether those circumstances come from the actions of other people, are what we would call impersonal circumstances. Secondly, that He is perfect in His love. And third, that He is infinite in His wisdom. Someone has put those three statements together in this statement. God, in His love, always wills what is best for us. God, in His love, always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. And I know some of you want to get that in writing, so let me just repeat it a couple of times for you. God, in His love, always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Can we trust God? Well, that question can be asked in two ways. One way, is God trustworthy? And I hope we have seen that God is absolutely trustworthy. But the second way in which the question can be asked is, can I trust God? And the answer is, if you believe His Word, and as you rely upon His Holy Spirit to enable you, Remember, you cannot just decide, okay, I'm going to trust God. You have to depend upon His Spirit to enable you to do what you're not naturally inclined to do. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we just come to You and we commit this passage of Scripture to You. Pray that You would use it in our lives. And again, Father, I pray just for specific application in the lives of each of us as we think about the difficulties and the painful experiences that we're going through. We pray for the enlightenment, enablement of Your Holy Spirit, that we might truly honor You by trusting You. And again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.